Last week, we examined the first part of Paul's statement in Philippians 1:27. And this is where Paul said to them, listen, folks, I don't know if I'm ever going to see you again. Now, he didn't say it in those words, but he said, whether I am with you or whether I hear of you, my prayer is that you are living in the way that you should. And so our question was this somehow a lack of faith that Paul had? And the answer to that, of course, was no. Paul did not lack faith. He had an understanding of what it meant to know that the will of God does not always line up with ours. Any of you experienced that before? Any of you had that experience? You say, yeah, this is what I wanted, but God was thinking something else. It isn't always easy in that moment when you realize it's not going to happen exactly the way you wanted it to. But I can promise you, church, that God's will is in perfection in everything about our lives. It may not seem that way immediately, but each and every one of us can look back and go, okay, now I see what was happening. Now I see the impact on that on someone else. Now I understand. So Paul didn't have a lack of faith when he said this. He just understood that God's will was sometimes different than ours, actually most of the time. Paul understood that he was a servant, and a servant always does the will of the master. Paul also tells the people, and this is what we're going to look more at this morning, that the only way they can stand in circumstances that are coming against them is to do it, watch now, in the unity of believers. The unity. Are you at Philippians 1 yet? I didn't tell you the turn there, but you knew you were going to have to, didn't you? See, Christy, you're distracting everybody. Everybody's pounding on this killer chili. People don't think pastor sacrifice? Of course I do. I don't always get this good food. I just want you to know that. Tragedy. Nobody talks about that in school. You're not going to get to eat the food. Nobody said that. There'd be a lot less pastors if we knew. All right, Philippians 1:27. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since what you are going through, the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Paul is encouraging the people of the Philippians. He is saying to them, folks, it really does not matter. What is most important is that you are living worthy of the gospel. So again, last week we talked about the phrase in the manner. That's what he says in the 27th verse. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We said that that word in the original language is polituo. And that word is where we get words like policy and politics and police. All the words that have to do with our citizenship. But you see, Paul isn't talking about being a citizen of a country. He's talking about being a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's a very different kingdom than the one that we're living in here today. But it still requires us to live in a way that people can see what kingdom do we belong to. See, your citizenship is demonstrated by how you live. That's how people tell what citizen you are of. If I'm a citizen of Italy, I wish, I would live a certain way. If I'm a citizen of a country in South America, I would live a certain way. If I'm a citizen of Antarctica, I'm looking for a place to move. That's what that would be the citizen. I would be there. But the citizenship, it should be reflected in the way that you behave. And so then we look at The passages of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus teaches the people what it means to live as a citizen of heaven. Paul's telling the people in Philippi, this is how you should conduct yourself, how you should live every day if you are going to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Now, let's look at that word, the word worthy. The concept of being worthy is about weighing two things out. It's about weighing something against something else. So that when we say somebody is worthy of a reward, it means that their actions or their performance is commensurate with what it is they're receiving. If you promote somebody at your place of business, it's because they've earned it. They're worthy of that promotion. You see, a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, though, is something that is an inescapable obligation for every single one of us. Are you worthy of the gospel? Now, before you think anything else, let's make sure we're clear on this. Don't mistake this for being worthy of God's love or forgiveness. We're not. Again, the Bible says the very best that you can do is like garbage. How's that make you feel? That make you feel pretty good? Had a great day today? Read my Bible? Prayed? That's as good as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. That's not meant to discourage you. It's meant to keep things in a proper perspective of who He is and who we are. We can come into the presence of God for one reason and one reason only. It's because Jesus Christ died on the cross and forgave us of our sins that reestablished the connection that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And see, for us, we look at a passage of Scripture like Romans 3, 9 to 10, where the author says, Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And it is written, there is no one righteous, not one. You see, to be worthy of the gospel, as Paul is using it here, means that you follow and obey God, not man. Follow and obey God, not man. Now you say, well, Pastor Dave, what does that mean? How do you distinguish between those two things? How do we know that if we're doing something that is of man and is not of God? Well, I believe the answer to that is right here in front of you. Is what man is saying you should do or the way we should live contrary to the Word of God? This is my foundation. This is what I follow. Let me give you an example of this. It's found in the book of Acts. I've asked Miles Saksik if he would come and read this for us. This is the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 17 to 29. This is what it means to live for God, not man. Go ahead.
It says, the high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. For the angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. He told them, go to the temple and give the people the message of life. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple, as they were told, and immediately began teaching. Then the high priest and his officials arrived. They convened with the high council, the full assembly of elders of Israel. And then they sent out for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported. The jail was securely locked. The guards were standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there. When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where would it all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. The men that they had put in jail were standing in the temple, teaching the people. The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name, he said. Instead, you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority."
Thank you, sir. So, in this chapter, in this passage of Scripture, Peter and the disciples have been put in prison by the ruling Jewish body known as the Sanhedrin. And while they're in their cells, Miles just read, an angel appears and releases them, and they can leave. Now, again, when I read the Bible, I visualize things. So I'm visualizing this picture. A question I have that is not answered in this is, what happened to the guards? Did the guys just kind of walk through and they didn't see them? Were they made invisible to their eyes? Did the guards fall asleep, or were they made to sleep? Well, you know, what happened? We don't get to know that. What we do know is that all of a sudden, the disciples are back doing exactly what it was that they got put in jail for. And I almost laugh when I think of this guy having to go up to the leader of the Sanhedrin going, listen, your worshipfulness, they're not there. I mean, the door's still shut and locked. The guards are all there. They don't know what happened, but these guys, they're not in the room. And so they go out and they find them preaching again in the temple. So instead of beating them right there because they were afraid the people would riot against them, they bring them back. And the Sanhedrin once again says, you cannot do this. In other words, they're being told, we talked about this last week, to be quiet and sit down. Be quiet and sit down. You ever think you're going to be told that when you want to talk about Jesus? When you want to talk about the things that are most important to you, how receptive do you think people are going to be to that? What if God puts you in a situation that you know is hostile? It doesn't have to be physically hostile. It doesn't mean you're afraid for your physical health. But what about an environment where you know people don't think that way? They are of the world's concept of what's right and wrong, which is completely contrary to the Bible's, by the way. And see, what we are called to do is that in those times, we need to speak the truth. We need to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what that means, to live that. When your words and your actions are weighed out against what the world is doing, are you going to be found worthy of the gospel? You know, Paul was always speaking in defense of the gospel. Why was there weight to Paul's words? Why was he effective? Why was it that God blessed what he was doing? Many reasons, but I think the primary one is because Paul lived what he said. He lived it. Now, you ready for the tough question? You knew it was coming. Are you living what you say? Are you living during the course of the week what it is that you represent here on Sunday morning? See, I know it's easy. I can raise my hands and close my eyes. I look pretty spiritual standing here, don't I? You don't even have to know anything about me. I'm going, that's a pretty spiritual guy. He's got his eyes closed. He's got his hands up. Does that mean I'm living that way during the week? See, that's what Paul is talking about to them. But he's saying to the people there, he's saying, when you are living every day, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let people hear those words. Let people see that action in you so that you are worthy of the gospel. And see, this is Paul's primary reason for writing this letter. You have to remember where the Philippian church is located. You say, well, okay, Pastor Dave, I got the answer to this one. They're in Philippi. Yes, they are. But what was Philippi? It was a Roman colony. And see, a Roman colony was something that every town that was under Roman rule wanted to be. They wanted to be designated a colony because when you were a colony, that meant that you were under the protection of the vast, all-powerful Roman army. It also meant that you were a citizen of Rome. Your name was on the roll book in Rome. It meant that all the rights and privileges that they had as a Roman citizen, you got those if you were a colony. But there was one other thing that it also meant. It meant to worship outside of what Rome promoted, like the deification of Caesar, like all of the many Roman gods that they worshiped. If you worshiped outside of that, you were setting yourself up. You were going to have problems. They were going to come against you. They were going to stand against you. They were going to do whatever they could to take you away from that and bring you into what the Romans did. That's why Paul's writing to them. He's saying, folks, this isn't easy. You're in the midst of the storm. This is people that do not want you to worship the one true God. But he's saying, if you stand united, then you've got the strength to be able to do that. But standing firm, watch this now, standing firm is going to require you to make some changes to the way that you do things. I'm going to use a football analogy, all right? I try not to use a lot of sports analogies, but I know, I always fall back to that at some point. Football analogy, if I'm a linebacker, I'm not big enough to be a linebacker, but if I were a linebacker and I had a running back coming at me, I have to make sure that my stance, my position is correct in order to make the tackle. If he's running at me and I'm standing there with my feet together and my hands behind my back, well, number one, I'm not playing, but I'm not stopping this running back. He's going to either run around me or he's going to run through me, one or the other, but this is not the proper posture. This is not the right way to stand. Now, if I spread my feet apart, if I bend my knees, if I get my arms ready, now I'm in a posture. Now I'm in a position to be able to make the tackle, to do what it is that I'm supposed to do. Well, see, it's in that same way that Peter in 1 Peter 5:15 writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reasons for the hope that you have. This is why I am always encouraging you to be ready to speak about Jesus. Does that make sense? Don't lose the opportunities. We often pray, God, give me a chance to share who you are with somebody, and we'll get home at the end of the day and we'll go, oh yeah, there was like three times today I could have done that, but I missed it. Now, you're going to miss some from time to time. I miss some. I get home at the end of the day and I go, should have said this. But that ought to be the times that are much less than those times when somebody says something, and as Peter said, I am ready to speak about why I have hope in my life. I'm prepared. My stance is right. Now, I wouldn't talk to people like this. That'll mess them up. They'll be wondering what's the matter with you. But I'm ready. My mind and my heart are ready to share the gospel, to share who Jesus is. And again, don't be believing that you've got to somehow have this depth of knowledge about the scriptures in order to be able to talk about Jesus. You don't. What do you need to do? What's he done for you? That's it. That's a personal testimony. I don't know. You know, I'm sure there are 25 verses to share, and yes, it's good to put those things in your mind, but the most important thing you can tell somebody is, this is what Jesus did for me. That's what it means to be worthy of the gospel, to be ready to share those things. But you also have to understand something else. It's not possible to consistently stand against those things coming against you by yourself. You can't do that alone. This is why God brings people into fellowship. What was one of the very first things that God said about Adam in the garden after he created him? What was the thing he said? Come on, what did he say? It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for my creation to be by themselves. That is still true today. But you see, isn't it also true, though, that so many times when you're struggling, what do you want to do? You want to withdraw? You want to get by yourself? You want to go lay down in a dark room someplace and go, listen, if I just ignore it, maybe it'll go away. How many times has that worked for anybody? Not for me. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Maybe I'm in the wrong position when I'm laying by myself, but it doesn't work for me. I'll tell you what works for me, and I can tell you it would work for you. Is that's when you are willing to allow other people to be a part of your life so that you can share your heart with them, so that you can hear from them, their wisdom. God speaks through people into our lives, but that's not going to happen if you somehow remove yourself from the circumstances, from the situation. And the only reason, church, that I know this to be true is because that's the goal of Satan. This is what he wants to do. He wants to isolate us. He wants to keep us apart. Doing the sermons online has been a blessing and it's been a curse for a lot of churches, because there are a number of people that do not go to church anymore because they figure, I'm doing church at my house. And I can sit there in my pajamas with coffee and a big Danish. Now, see, that's no excuse at our church. We got stuff better than that. We kind of blow that out of the water. But people go, you know, I don't have to get up and get ready. I don't have to do the makeup. I don't have to find something to wear. I don't have to drive there. I can get up 5 minutes before the guy goes on and I can watch. And I just went to church. No, you didn't. That's not church. Church is not just preaching. It's not just worship music. Church is all of this. It's being with other people. And see, that's what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, you cannot do this by yourself. You must be in fellowship with one another in order to be able to stand firm when there are people, when there are situations coming against you. Christianity, church, is a team sport, not an individual one. You play golf. It's one of the reasons I'm getting my knee fixed. I really want to bring my handicap down. If you golf, you're by yourself. It doesn't matter what the other guy does. You're all alone in that. You a tennis player? There isn't anybody else there. Yeah, you may play doubles. Yeah. But you're still by yourself. If you're a runner, you do that kind of thing. First of all, there's something seriously wrong with you. But if you're a runner, I don't run. I hate running, except for basketball. But if you're a runner, there is nobody there with you. See, this is why people love, and Dave mentioned this, this is why people love basketball and baseball and football and hockey, games where you've got teammates. As a person who's participated in team sports since I was about 7 years old, I can tell you, you do things differently when you have people around you, when you've got people, teammates, that are on your side. And see, that's what church is. We're part of a team here. And you know what the great news is? Not only are we a part of this team of 50 or 60 people, we're part of a team of the global church. All of those that love Jesus Christ all around the world. And I'm telling you, we've got to be faithful because there's a day coming when this church is going to rise up, the global church. We're going to have to go head to head with the enemy at some point. I don't know if I'm going to be here for that. I'd like to be. I'd like to be in the middle of it. But what I do know is until that time comes, right now, this is our team. And that's why I'm so glad to see you here this morning, because my prayer is that you're understanding that when we are fellowshipping, when we are in communion with one another, we can love each other. We can hold each other accountable. We can speak words of life into a person who's really struggling. Now, the question you may be asking is, why does being a part of a church fellowship make you stronger than if you're by yourself? Why? Why is that true? I have the answer. Trees. Trees. That's your answer. Why are Christians stronger? Trees. Thank you. Good afternoon. That's it. We're done. All right, Pastor Dave, what in the world are you talking about? It's trees. That's why we're stronger. Now, not just any tree, but a very special, important tree that I think presents a perfect picture of why it is so important to be a part of a church family. Trees come in all shapes and sizes, lengths, widths, all those things. But universally, it is recognized that the grandest of all of them are the giant redwoods. Any of you ever seen them face to face? Christy has. I know Donna drove out. They saw the trees out there, didn't they? Now, these trees do grow in different places around the world. Most notably, there's Ireland. There's a number of them there. But the greatest concentration of these magnificent trees is along the coast of Northern California, Sequoia National Forest out there. The 10 tallest trees in the world, the 10 biggest trees, are all located in California. And many of them hold a very special distinction. There is one tree in particular. It's called Hyperion. It is the tallest tree on the face of the earth, 380 feet up. That is larger than any building in the state of Pennsylvania outside of Pittsburgh and Philly. Harrisburg is nothing taller. That's much taller than those. Massive. You can't stand at the bottom. You ever been to New York City and tried to do that? When you get close to the building, you look up, I can't see the top of the building. Same with these trees. They're so huge. The largest tree in the world, if you get on Jeopardy, remember this stuff. You're going to need it. I'll take trees for 400, Art. See, I said Art Fleming. That's how old I am. That guy predated the other guy, right? That was Art. That was back in the early days. The largest tree in sheer size and weight is a redwood by the name of General Sherman. It's a Sierra redwood, and it has the distinction of being called the world's largest living thing. That's what this tree is. It's 275 feet high. At its base, it's 36 and a half feet across. Let me give you some perspective. The opening of this stage is 30 feet. So you got to go another 3 feet on either side for the base of the tree. The diameter of the largest branch is over 7 feet in diameter. It has a total volume. Do you know how you determine volume of a tree? You know this? It's called board feet. That's the amount of lumber that you could get out of this tree. And apparently this tree is in excess of over 600,000 board feet of lumber from this one tree. Its total weight is over 6,000 tons. That's equivalent to about 3,000 automobiles. Its diameter is greater than the width of an average home. There's enough wood in this thing to build 45 five-room houses. I know. That's a lot, isn't it? The branches of these things are bigger than most of the trees found in the Rocky Mountains. It's enormous. They're incredible. Okay, so you're going, all right, Pastor Dave, very interesting. I've made notes. When I get to Jeopardy, I'm going to the final round. What does this have to do with being connected at church? It's because of one other fact about the redwood that you may not be familiar with. In spite of the massive size of these trees, their root systems go down anywhere from 6 to 12 feet. That's it. There's no tap root. You know what a tap root is? That's the primary root of the tree that goes all the way down and anchors it in place. The redwood doesn't have that. 6 to 12 feet, that's as far down as their roots go. Shallow root system. But notice what I said. I said they were shallow. I didn't say they were small. Because the great redwood tree, the roots don't grow down as far. What they do is they grow out. And they'll grow anywhere from 100 and 150 feet in diameter all the way around. And some of the largest ones will have a root system that spreads out over 4 square acres. Now your question is, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, those trees, they're close to other giant trees. So what happens when the roots begin to intertwine with each other? How many of you are starting to see where I'm going with this? What happens? The roots all become intermingled with one another. Now you've got miles of root systems all connecting these trees so that it becomes absolutely impossible for one of those trees to go over. You'd have to knock them all over. Now, even I can see why this is so suitable for a church. You see, when you are connected to the church body, you have strength. You have security. When you are connected to the church body, you've got people that care about what's happening in your life. When you're connected to a church body, you're never alone. And once again, that's one of Satan's greatest desires, is to somehow get you to think there is nobody that is dealing with this except you. You're the only one. Everybody else, they're great Christians. They don't have any problems. It's you. All you got to do is just talk to one or two people, though, and you begin to realize, you know what, I'm not the only one struggling with this. But let me dissuade your probably your first thinking of why you may be hesitant to do that. What did I say about the root system? I said they were not deep, they were wide. How do we relate that to us? Here's the thing, folks. You don't have to reveal every dark, intimate secret of your life to everyone. I'm not sure that's healthy. There are some things that just need to be between you and God. But when you consider that if I can just let someone in for a moment to share and just ask, you know, this is this situation, this one, that's it. I'm not showing you everything. I don't have to reveal every mistake I've ever made in my life. But I want to just say, help me with this. Let me intertwine my roots with yours. Encourage me. Pray for me. Trees are a wonderful example, at least the redwood tree, of what it means to be interconnected with one another. The strength, the security that you can provide to someone else. You say, Pastor Dave, I can't, man, I got problems in my life. Well, you think everybody else doesn't? We all are dealing with things. The Bible did not tell us as Christians that we were going to be able to walk a life that was free of struggle. That was not the promise. The promise was is that he would never leave us or forsake us. The promise was that in all of those situations and all of those circumstances, he will give you what you need in order to get out. That's what God promised us. Again, the roots, they're not deep, but they're wide. They're spread. They're intermingled. They're interlinked with one another. So how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you connect yourself with other people? I think there's three things that you need to do, and with this, I'm done. The first one is this. You need to recognize and accept that you cannot do this on your own. And when you try, it ultimately does not end well. Now, boys, I understand that's hard for us. Got to be macho. I don't need anybody. I can handle this. I won't cry. I can deal with this. I don't need anybody else's help. Come on, guys, face it. How many times have you driven for an extra hour because you didn't want to pull over and ask directions? I know, you've never done this. I know you've never. Wives, do not smack your husbands. They know they've done it. See, to recognize. I've always been fascinated with the American Native culture. Always been fascinated by them. Dances with Wolves, one of my favorite movies of all time. Dances with Wolves, for me, is a remote drop movie. You know what a remote drop movie is? It means if you're surfing and you come up onto something and it's one of your remote drops, you drop the remote. You're done. I'll watch it from here. I don't have to go back to the beginning. I'll watch it from this point on. Katarina will tell you that's true. We'll be surfing along. Boom, remote's gone. She's going, we have this movie. Can't we just watch it from the beginning? No, it's right here. This is where we'll go. Dances with Wolves is one of those movies because they were so intermeshed with one another. They never lived separately. As a matter of fact, even in our culture, we understand how important it is to be with other people. What's a punishment for people when they don't do what they're supposed to do in our culture? We remove you. You get put away somewhere for a while. What's the worst of the worst in prisons? Isolated confinement. So we even understand that. But as Christians, for some reason, so many think, okay, I've got this problem. I'm not going to church this morning. I just don't feel like it. And in reality, church is where you ought to be. You should be with your brothers and sisters. You can share just enough with them because I know people are going to see, Karen, I'm ratting you out. Karen came in this morning, and I could tell. She had a tough week, had a tough time this week somewhere along the way there. And she said, can you see that? I said, sure I can. I said, because we love you. See, that's what church does. So now Karen's being encouraged. She's being ratted out, but she's being encouraged. This is a form of encouragement. But see, now we can pray for Karen. We can love on her. We can check with her and say, hey, how you doing? How's it going? Are things better? You see, in church, you're not to be the answer for people. Don't let that become something that keeps you going. Listen, I don't have answers for people. People aren't looking for answers usually. All they're looking for is just someone to love them, someone to understand, someone to be patient, to be kind. So you got to recognize that first. Men, you got to recognize you cannot do it on your own. The second thing is that you got to be willing to be a little bit vulnerable. You have to be willing to open yourself just a little bit to let people understand and know what's going on. And then finally, my friends, you've got to make church a priority in your life. You cannot have the function of the church fellowship be just one more thing on your already way too busy calendar. And let's face it, that's not easy today. How many of you grew up in a time where you did nothing on Sunday except go to church? Yeah, that's a lot of us. There was no such things as kids' sports on Sundays. I know that's hard. This is not to make you feel guilty. But, you know, it's hard today because the world does not embrace what the Father said when he created us, and he said the seventh day is the day of rest. That rest was intended to be with other people. It was intended for you to fellowship and to come together. So recognize you can't do it by yourself. Be a little bit vulnerable and make the time with your church family a priority. I'll hunt you down. If I know something's bothering you, I will find you. Because I care too much for you to be taking yourself away, hiding, sequestering yourself until it's all better. Where's it going to get better? In the presence of God. Look at Paul says again, one more time, the 27th verse. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. My friends, if more and more churches would recognize what it means to stand united, to stand firm together, we're going to make some serious inroads into the kingdom of the world for the kingdom of God. That's my hope for each of us. Don't sequester yourself. Don't hide from us. You don't need to tell us every detail of what's going on, but you need to know you're going to be loved. You're going to be accepted. You're going to be cared for, because that's how Jesus Christ, that's how God the Father cares for each of us. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray, God, that there is nothing that's been received this morning in condemnation. You're not a condemning God. You're a forgiving, loving God. I do pray, God, for conviction for each and every one of us. In those times when we've struggled, God, even let that begin in our marriages, in our homes, that when there are struggles, we don't shut the most important person out of our lives, that we let them come in, that we trust their love, their care for us. And Father, I pray that we will not remove ourselves from the fellowship of this body, knowing, God, that we're not here to give each other answers, but we are here to pray, to support, and to love one another. God, I pray your blessing over each and every person. I pray, God, that whatever circumstances that we're dealing with, that we give them to you first, and then, God, may we be willing to open our hearts and our lives so that we, like that root system of the great redwoods, would be so intertwined, so caring, that there is no storm that's going to blow us over. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.